Romans 8 is beautiful. It outlines the blessings that you and I have as followers of Jesus. And so you'll see that today as we go on. Pick up with me in verse number 12. Read down through verse 18 together. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children then heirs, heirs of God, notice this, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we thank you so much just for your inspired word that we get to open this morning and study for a few minutes. So Lord, I pray now that if there are any distractions, anything that would hinder our mind from understanding and applying your simple word this morning, Lord, I pray that will be removed. I pray we focus our undivided attention for the next few minutes just on these few verses of Scripture. And Jesus, I pray that you speak to us. I pray that the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us takes this word, your word, and illuminates it to us so that we can understand it and apply and live it out. Lord, I pray today that if there are Christians in the room that live the defeated Christian life, or so they say, Lord, I pray these verses, Lord, they speak into their life today and they begin walking in newness of life and they begin to kill the sin that is present in their life. So Lord, speak to us now from Romans chapter 8, I pray. We ask it all in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Looking at this idea of now what? You've probably asked that question a lot in your life with various different life circumstances. I think back, there was a video game that me and Wesley, we used to play growing up called Need for Speed. And so we'd play it on the old PlayStation 2, then we got it on the Xbox. And so there was different territories in this game that you had to beat in order to kind of complete the whole game. And so we worked all summer one time trying to defeat this, beat these races and stuff. And finally you get to the end of it and you kind of work so hard and you kind of ask the question, well, now what? Now you've defeated it, you've accomplished what you set out to do, now what's next? Some of you that graduated high school this year, that might have been your question. Hey, I've put all this work in, I've accomplished all these great things, I've been to school for X amount of years, now what? Some of you might have graduated college this year and it's time to enter the workforce and you ask yourself, well now what? What's my purpose? Some of you might have retired this year. Hey, I got a lot of free time now, I've worked for all these years, I've got so much time on my hands, now what? And so that's a good question. There's a lot of answers to that question, and we ask it in various situations of life. Well, I want to apply that to Romans chapter 8. So in light of what's been written in the great book of Romans, what he's really done is beautifully outline our need for the gospel. So if you were to read through Romans chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you're going to see in 1-3 that he's going to call each and every one of us undeserving sinners, deserving of death, hell, death and hell. But then he comes in 4 and 5 and he says, hey, but Jesus offers you grace and justification so that you don't have to experience and live in that sin. Then in 6, 7, and 8, he writes on this topic of, as a Christian, here's what your life is to look like as you grow in Christ. And so we are to be day by day growing in our walk with Jesus. But what you find is there are people that enter our churches every single Sunday, morning and night. They come from all different walks of life. And they've been saved for some for 50 years, some for more. Some have been saved for just a couple of weeks. And this question has been in their mind, well, after salvation, what comes next? What really is the next steps in my spiritual growth journey? What will that look like? How will I accomplish that? What is God calling me to do in this season of my life? And so many Christians, and you talk to them, and I've lived like this for part of my story, and you guys know that. You feel like each and every week you live defeated. Maybe you walked in here today and you feel like this past week in your walk with Christ, you've lived what you would call a defeated Christian life. You feel like sin is ever present right there in your life when you wake up. You feel like the sin that you're tempted with, as hard as you try to say no to it, you just can't. And you continually, day after day, like a habit, you give in to that sin and you live in that sin and you walk in that sin and that sin is present in your family. So then you come in on Sundays and you hear pastor preach and you feel like, man, I've got to get rid of that. And you feel like on Monday you just can't say no to the sin. So you walk in and you feel like I live defeated all the time. You make statements like that. Or maybe you think, I feel like I can't win. I feel like I can't get one foot in front of the other, spiritually speaking, and it just feels like a circus or a roundabout that I'm kind of in every single day in my life. And so maybe you say, sin has too much control in my life. I know what I should do. I know what I want to do. I'm kind of like Paul in chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. You feel like that. So what am I to do? Well, what's next? And so as we walk through these verses that we just read, I believe Paul answers that in four different ways. As we look at now what, this applies if you've been saved for 70 years, if you've been saved for a couple of days, this applies as this is the steps we are all to take in spiritual growth. There should not be one year that goes by, kind of like if you look at a picture from you right now to you a year ago, there's been some change. For teenagers, there's been some height growth. For some of us, there's been some belly growth. And so there's been some growth. There's been some change, but you look back and say, wow, last year I looked different. Last year I responded different. Last year I thought different. Well, spiritually speaking, if we could look at a picture of us spiritually 1 year ago from today. So November 22nd, 2023, if we were to look at that, how different would your life look today spiritually? Because every single day you've been growing in Christ. Or would you sit back and honestly say, you know what? A year ago I looked the exact same as I do today. Because I've lived what seems as if a defeated Christian life, and I've not been walking in progressive sanctification like I'm called to walk in. And so we're going to look at four truths from Romans chapter 8 on what now and what it looks like to walk and grow in our relationship with Jesus. Truth number one, I want you to see this. Grace changes your progress. Grace changes your progress. Look at verse number 12 with me. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Look at verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You ever started a project and then you don't get all the way through it? How many of you like used to do some home projects? And like with the home projects, you get like 95% complete and then you leave that 5% that's just incomplete. Christian and I do this often. There's something at the house we want to work on, and so we'll start it. We'll get it very much complete, except the little finishing touch. This past summer, she'd been wanting to do this. We had our front porch had this black cast iron, wrought iron, something like that, on the porch. And so I want that off. I want some wood beams on there. And I thought, all right, we can probably do that. And so we take off the cast iron. We had some help. And so we take it off, and we're putting up these wood beams, and we did not, for some reason, screw them in first. And so we're putting in the third one or the second one or something. One falls, hits me on the back. The roof starts to fall in. Everything. So anyway, we got it put up. But now the beams are up. They look fantastic. So you ride by and you think, that's 100% complete. But there's still these little finishing pieces on the top that we have not put on. That's months ago. So we got almost there. We saw a lot of progress, but yet we didn't get it fully complete. There's a house being built on our way into the office every day. And we like to look at the progress. Well, if it sits still, we're like, wonder why they didn't work this week, or we had a hurricane this week. We like to see progress. It's probably true with you. You don't like seeing something that you want to accomplish sit still. You want to see some kind of ongoing progress in the projects that you might be working on. Well, when we apply that same principle to Romans chapter 8 in our spiritual walk, there should be an everyday, in your everyday life, measurable progress as you walk toward progressive sanctification. You say, okay, Travis, what is sanctification? Easy definition for it, and I probably told you it before. It's the Spirit of God that lives on the inside of you. Actively taking the Word of God as you read it, study it, and apply it to actively make you like the Son of God. So know this side of heaven, you're not going to become sinless. But as you walk in sanctification, you should gradually sin less. You're not going to be sinless. You're still filled with that nature of sin that wars against the Spirit. But on a day-to-day basis, as that war goes on the inside of you, the closer you walk to Christ in His Word and in fellowship and communion with prayer, you're gradually becoming like Christ, which will one day be finalized in heaven as you're glorified. And so you're not going to be sinless, but you will, through Christ and the Spirit, gradually sin less. And so there should be, what I'm trying to say, there should be some measurable progress in your day-to-day life as you pursue Jesus. It should not be that from a year goes by and there's not been any measurable growth. There should be fruit we're going to see in a moment. The Spirit should lead us, we'll see in a moment. And there should be this active pursuit to kill sin. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore, and I've told you this before, anytime you see that word, stop and ask what it's there for. So what's it there for? Well, he's trying to connect what he said in Romans 8, 1 through 11 with what he's about to say in 12 through 18. And so what he's saying 1 through 11? Look at verse 1. There is therefore now, in this moment, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here's what Paul's saying in the first 11 verses. He's outlining all of the spiritual blessings that you now have in Jesus. And so in 4 and 5, he's taught us how to be saved, how to accept Christ as Savior. And now he's saying, because you have accepted Christ as your Savior, here's what that's going to look like. One day when you stand before God, you're never going to face eternal condemnation for your sin. Why? Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago already paid for and took your place to die in your place to take all of your condemnation. So you're not going to have to pay for sins that have already been paid for on the cross. And so Paul outlines this amazing truth in Romans chapter 8 that in Jesus you are free from sin. And in Jesus you're never going to face the eternal condemnation for that sin. What he goes on to say in those 11 verses, he really just outlines the gospel. And so he talks about what Jesus Christ has accomplished on your behalf. And how blessed we are to have Jesus do all of that for us 2,000 years ago. And so he says, all right, Christ has died for you, taken your place, given you new life, interjected the Spirit into you. And because of that, because of how good he is, because you'll never face eternal condemnation, here's how you live it out in verse 12. So the therefore connects the freedom, the eternal grace that we have in Jesus with verse 12. Now look at what he says. Therefore, brethren, in light of what I've just said, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So he makes a really profound statement. That word debtors means obligated. You're not obligated whatsoever in Christ to obey the flesh anymore. So you understand, before you accepted Christ as Savior, your nature, your life, your mind, your actions, everything was tainted by sin. One guy put it like this when we were in Utah this past summer. He said, if sin was the color blue, everything you touched prior to Christ would be have a hue of blue, because everything is tainted by sin in your life. It's just ever present. And so now that Christ has moved in, what he's saying is you now do not have to obey the flesh in your life. So you walk in and you feel like this sin that is present in my life every single day, I feel like I just don't have the ability to say no to it. And in your flesh, you do not. But the Spirit that lives in you gives you the power to say no to that very sin. Look, it says you're not obligated, you're not in debt to the flesh to live after the flesh. And oftentimes what I think, and what Paul is really writing about, is this picture of grace. I think a lot of times in the Christian life, we get a misunderstanding of what grace actually is. We view our Christian life based on, okay, here's what I must do in order for Christ to accept me. And really what the Bible teaches and what grace teaches is there's nothing you can do today to make God love you any more, and there's nothing you can do today to make him love you any less. The relationship is a relationship of grace. And so you're not working today, you're not serving Jesus today in order to be accepted. You're working because you already are accepted. And so we get that mixed up at times in our walk with Christ. We think, okay, I've got to do, and we neglect true personal growth. And serving is good. But if we're serving to satisfy the flesh, or we're serving out of the wrong motive, we're not doing it for the right reason. And so what he says is, you are all, what Paul has been teaching in Romans, you are so accepted in Jesus already, you're going to serve because of that. You're not serving in order to earn favor. You already have favor, so you serve because of the favor he's already bestowed to you. And so now he says, because of the grace that we have, you're not in debt to the flesh. And I know what it feels like to live every single day with the two natures on the inside of you warring against each other. It's a constant conflict. So we feel like, I can't win, I can't take a step, I can't say no. But what he's saying is, you actually can. Because grace and because the Holy Spirit resides on the inside of you, what Jesus offers you now is the ability to look sin in the face and say, no, I'm following Jesus. Understand that in your flesh prior to Christ, you could not do that. And understand, Jesus right here, Paul right here, he's not after a behavior change. He's truly trying to change your heart. He don't want to just clean you up. He wants to make you like Jesus. He's not trying to just change your hands. He's trying to change your heart. That's why James says we are to purify our hearts and cleanse our hands, ye sinners, because what we are on the inside will eventually come out on the outside. And so Paul is making a statement here that in grace and in Christ, you have the ability to say no to sin. Look at 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. So if we pursue our flesh and we live outside of Christ, we know what the punishment is. But look at the verse. But here's a theological shift. If you live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here's what he's saying. This is an active pursuit in your life to kill sin. Christ has moved in. Christ is giving you the ability to kill sin, but he's not going to kill it for you. Now, he paid the condemnation. He paid the sacrifice. He paid the penalty. But now, through what he gives you in his power, it's your job, through his help, to say no to sin. So he says, your job is to mortify, to put to death, to kill, to stomp out, to completely do away with sin in your life. You're not living under obligation to your flesh. There's a couple of quotes that are on the screen. Paul Tripp said this on why Christian leaders fall. They forget the power of indwelling sin. If we ever get to a place in our walk with Christ where we do not feel like we're tempted by and sin is a problem in our life, we've become too prideful. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 7 that sin is an ever-present enemy, that its desire in your life is to destroy you. And so if we forget that sin is present in the Christian life, we're not going to walk successfully in progress in the day-to-day Christian life. One other guy said this on the screen as well. You must always be killing sin or it will be killing you. You must actively, every single day, with the Spirit's help, be killing sin or it's going to gradually kill you. You have to. So, okay, Travis, how do I do that? How do I actively kill sin? How do I mortify the sin? Well, Christ has already given you the power. Here's a couple practical steps on how you can do that. The truth is, a lot of times we try to flirt with sin and we think that, okay, I can come to church and I can live this way and I can, but I can still have my stuff. And then Jesus says, look, you don't serve sin anymore. Sin is not your master anymore. Jesus is. So now you have the ability to simply look sin in the face and with the Spirit of God on the inside of you say, no, I'm not giving in to that. So four ways, really quickly. How can you actually kill sin? Number one, you've got to have humble confession. There's got to be humble confession in your life. So as you progress and as you walk in sanctification, there's going to be areas of your life that are revealed to you next week that might not be revealed to you today. So you've got to have an attitude of humility when you come to the Word of God and you come to your relationship with Jesus, that when the sweet Holy Spirit with that still small voice points his finger on an area of your life that he's not pleased with, you're not, I'm not dealing with that right now. No, what's your response? As a growing Christian, your response is, Jesus, I recognize the sin in my life. Because we're going to have sin in our life. The nature's still there. So Jesus, I recognize the sin in my life. I recognize its presence in my life. And Jesus, you have now placed your divine finger on an area of my life that needs changing. And so Jesus, today I come humbly. I'm not prideful. I come humbly to say, Jesus, I am sorry. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we're convicted, we are to just humbly confess before him. Number two, practical step, we're to totally surrender. Look at verse number 12 again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. So if we're not obligated to the flesh, what are we obligated to? Well, the Spirit. We're obligated to the things of Christ. So if we're not in debt now to the flesh, we're in debt to something, we're obligated to something, we're obligated to walk after Jesus. And so what Jesus commands from us, you read this in the Gospels, he does not want part of your life, he wants your whole life. He's not after a portion of your life. He's after your entire being. After all, Psalm 24 says he owns you anyways. And so therefore, we should live in total surrender to him because he is our creator. But in your relationship with Jesus, you are to live totally surrendered. And what I find is that we go through life and we say, okay, Jesus, in the gospel, you can have my soul for salvation. But this, and this, I'm going to keep hold of. And then what happens is this, and this. That's what we're tempted with on Monday morning, and we're not willing to mortify and kill that sin in our life because we love that. And so what Jesus calls us to is a life of radical, total surrender where our eyes, our ears, our mind, our mouth, our actions, our feet, our legs, our arms, every single part of us is totally surrendered to him. That way, if he wants to change something about us, he has freedom to do so. So number one, we need humble confession. Number two, we need total surrender. Number three, we need a reassurance of the gospel. You see that all throughout Romans, especially in chapter 8, you read all about it. But sometimes we think the gospel is just for our salvation and not for our spiritual growth. No. The gospel is for every single part of your Christian life. And if you're not actively rehearsing the gospel to yourself, how will you ever mortify? How will you ever kill sin in your life? The gospel, if you think about it, in essence, that is what defeated Satan. It was Jesus on the cross, the gospel in essence, that defeated Satan with the resurrection, put an end to death, put an end to sin, put an end to its power. And so how can we walk through this life but not rehearse the gospel? One guy said, preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Rehearse Jesus died for you, was buried and rose again, and he offers you free life and a new way to live to kill sin. Bring it up to Satan. When he tries to come and tempt you, he has no power over the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. And so when you are tempted on Tuesday morning to give into that sin, what do? Jesus, you've already defeated him. Jesus, the spirit that lives inside of me has already given me the power to say no to this sin. So Jesus, I'm going to remind myself of the gospel. And Satan cannot stand toe to toe with the gospel. Number three, reassurance of the gospel. Number four, the last practical step. Memorize scripture specific to your sin. How do you kill sin? You memorize scripture specific to your sin. What did Jesus do in Matthew when he was tempted? He quoted scripture. It's a pattern all throughout scripture. And so you might not be able to pull out your Bible and do a Bible study on that specific sin right when you're tempted. But what you can do, if you've hid God's word in your heart, that you might not sin against him, when you're tempted of whatever the sin might be, you can quote the verse, and that stabs Satan right where it hurts. You got to memorize scripture specific to the sin to help you truly mortify and kill that in your life. So number one, grace changes your progress. You should be growing every single day. Number two, I love this thought. Grace changes your position. Grace changes your position. Pick up with me in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received, look at this, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. See what he says here? So he said your progress now in Christ should be continual growth. But also your position in God has radically changed. And so there's various circumstances of life where you think about your position. I've told you this before, you know this about me. I don't like to wait at restaurants. And so Christian and I will have this little thing. If we go up to a place and there's a wait, we're going to say, all right, what's our maximum wait? And if the maximum wait exceeds that, we just turn and walk off. And probably drive around longer than if we would have just waited the 40 minutes to eat. Anyways, and so but there's this new thing that some restaurants will do. And they'll give you, they can text your phone so you can leave. And they'll let you see your current position in line. I love that. I don't like knowing if I'm still going to wait an hour and a half for a cheeseburger or if I'm number three in line for a cheeseburger. So I want to see it. And so I like that. So we eating at a place at the beach this past summer, and Christiana's in the Christmas tree shop or whatever that place is, looking at ornaments, and I'm watching our position. We go from 20th to 19th to 18th. We're at like 8, and I'm like, Christiana, we're about to get our breakfast. It's getting real close. I like to see that position going up. So finally, we're right there, and we're going to eat. We think about our position in various circumstances, but look what he says. It's beautiful. Verse 14. You were called what? Sons of God. Verse 15, you have received the spirit of adoption. Verse 16, you are children of God. Verse 17, if children, you are heirs, co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. You say, okay, what does all that mean? It's a beautiful theological truth, but here's what it means. In your sin, you understand this, before Jesus, prior to Jesus, you were lifeless. You were dead, you were on your own in your sin, and you and I were deserving of hell for all of eternity. But Jesus and the gospel radically transforms everything about us so that now when we view God and we stand before God, we're not some foreigner or some alien coming to him. We are actually a child of God. And so what he says in this verse is, look at verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So if you are if you have come to Christ, you are a son or a daughter of God. And then in verse 15, he goes on to kind of explain that a little more. He says, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. And so you know what adoption is. Take one person from one family and you place them into another family. And when they come into the new family, they receive all the blessings of the new family. And so Paul is writing with the idea of Roman adoption when he writes this. Now, Jewish adoption was a little different. Jewish adoption, if the firstborn son and they adopted a son, the firstborn would still get the majority of the inheritance. And the adopted son or even the secondborn biological son would not get as much as the firstborn. Roman adoption was a little different. When a Roman family would bring in an adoptee, they would, it would be completely equal playing field. So the firstborn, the secondborn, the biological, or the adopted kids, they all received the exact same inheritance. There was no partiality. There was no favoritism. It was, you are one of us now. So Paul writes with that in mind, and here's what he says. You, as a child of God, you have received through the Spirit adoption. So what does that mean for you? It means that now in Jesus, every single thing has changed. You now, yes, have the ability to say no to sin, but you also now have the ability to be adopted and be brought into the family of God. And so outside of Jesus, I was lost and hopeless without anything. But now I've been brought into the family of God, and he accepts me as his own. Look what he says. Verse number 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Think about that. You now, in your relationship with Jesus, the things that belong to Jesus that are given to him from his heavenly Father now belong to you. Think about that. We don't deserve that. But friend, that's grace. And so we should be, because of how good he is, mortifying, killing sin in our life, because sin will never do for you what Jesus has done for you. And so he says, you, one who was I think of myself, who was undeserving, now I am in the family of God. And one day when I stand before him, I'm not going to receive condemnation. I'm going to be accepted as a child. I'm going to be accepted as God's son because of this beautiful truth, what Jesus has given to us. But then I want to point out one thing in verse 15. Look at the last five words. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you've heard that phrase again. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries, Abba, Father, as he's praying that the cup might pass over him. But Abba is the Latin word for dad. Father is the Greek word for dad. So he uses both. Really what he's saying is father, father, dad, dad. So here's what he says. And to a Jewish mindset this day, a Roman mindset even, this would be so foreign. That you can now, as a son of God, as a child of God, you can now come to God and call him your father. Because of grace. Think about your position. You feel like you live defeated. Feel like you can't put one foot in front of the other. Feel like you can't seem to just kill sin in your life. Look, your position is not the position of someone stuck in the flesh. Your position radically has changed. You now have blessings that belong to Jesus because you're co-heirs, that joint heirs. That means what's his is yours. There's not partiality. You get the same thing. And then he goes on to say, look, you can call God Father. Think about growing up the way you viewed your dad. Most would say dads could do everything. Around them they had security. They felt comfort. They felt peace. They felt accepted. Well, apply that to your heavenly Father. We've seen what it looks like to have some not so perfect earthly fathers. Some may be sitting in here today and say, I don't have that at all. But understand what you receive in the family of God. You receive a father that will never, ever let you down, that will never hurt you, that will never betray you, that will never, ever not be there for you. So what Paul says is, hey, there's a great truth. What next? Well, you got to view yourself in the correct position with God. You're his son or daughter. You have access to the throne of God where you can fully come to him and request grace and mercy. To quote us on the screen, J.J. Packer said this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his whole outlook on life, he does not understand Christianity very well. So this week, think about your position that you now have because of Jesus inside of the family of God. You're no longer an outsider looking in. You are accepted in the beloved, is what Ephesians says. And you are welcomed as a child of God into the family. Number two. Now number three. Grace changes your proof. Grace changes your proof. Look at verse 14 with me. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice that. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. I had a guy in high school. I was great friends with, really middle in high school. And you probably know someone like this. If you have something, he had it better. And so if you had a pencil, he had the latest pencil. If you had the newest phone, he had the greater phone. And so everything that you had, he always one-upped you. You could never beat this guy in anything. You caught a fish, well, he caught a bigger fish. You killed a deer, well, he killed a bigger deer. And so it was always something greater. And so finally, we started asking this guy for proof. Like, all right, dude, you caught that big fish. Why don't you show us a picture? Well, you know, I would, but Dad dropped his phone in the pond. And so the picture got ruined, so I don't have a picture. I'll get it next time. Well, he killed the biggest deer in Moore County, so he said. So he comes to school the next morning. We're in seventh grade. And I'm like, hey, man, show us the deer. Well, dude, we couldn't get a picture. It was just too much. They're going to put it in the paper, though. Never came out in the paper. And so we kind of believed this guy for a little while. But then the older we got and the more we never saw proof, we kind of like, you know what? This guy's a phony. He's just trying to one-up everyone. So we kind of made a little game of it. We would say we had something to see what he's saying. We knew what was going on. But sometimes you just want proof for things. So maybe you're sitting in here today and you say, you know what? What is some undeniable proof that I am truly a child of God? How can I know without a shadow of a doubt that I truly am his? Well, here's the answer. Look at verse 14. For as many as are, here it is, led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So that being led by the Spirit, it can mean a couple different things. We can interpret it a few different ways, and both ways we're going to look at it, I believe, are accurate. But in the context, I believe it's saying one over the other. But nevertheless, they're both New Testament truths. So the first one you can think of it is this. Being led by the Spirit means everything that you do, every decision that you make, every action that you participate in, whatever it is, should be led by the Spirit. So your job, you should have a calling to be at your job. Person you marry, you should have a calling. You should know that's who the Spirit wants you to marry. So every decision of life should be led by the Spirit. You should actively be asking God every decision that you make. God, let your Spirit give me peace in this situation of life or I'm not going to do it. Do not make a decision without consulting first God and His Holy Spirit, because if you do, you'll get yourself in a mess. So ask Him for guidance. Ask Him for leadership. Ask Him to lead you in every situation of life. But I believe what He's saying here, notice how the verse starts. It starts with the word for. So every time that you see the word therefore, stop and ask what it's there for. You see the word for, you see the word but, any of these little words, you should stop and do some investigation. So He says for, so what's it? Well, He's trying to connect something again. So He's trying to push something to us. What's He saying? Well, He's going back to verse 13. Let's look at that again. And He says for there again, because what He said in verse 12. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Notice this. But if you live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So in what context is He saying you're to be led by the Spirit? Here's what I think He means. The Spirit's going to lead you to repentance to kill sin. He's not going, if the Spirit, and so what's the identification marker that I'm a true follower of Jesus? You possess the Holy Spirit. You can't possess the Holy Spirit and not be saved. The Holy Spirit is the seal, Ephesians 1:13 says, is going to hold you to the day of redemption. So if the Holy Spirit resides on the inside of you, without a shadow of a doubt, you're a child of God. And so what's the Holy Spirit going to do in your life according to Romans 8? He's going to lead you and guide you to repentance, to clean you up, to make you more like Jesus. And so ask yourself this past week, did the Holy Spirit work in you in a way that He pointed His finger, His divine finger, gracious finger, to say, you know what, this is not needed in your life? And then we go back to point one. Did you have humble confession over that? See, the Holy Spirit is going to work in a way to bring you closer to Jesus. He's not going to lead you in a way to bring you further away from Jesus. So the Holy Spirit resides in your life to work in you, to bring out sanctification in you, so that progress every single day you're growing to become like Jesus. It's one of His, that's one of His goals. That's one of His tasks from God, is to make you more like Christ. And so what He's going to lead you in is He's going to lead you in areas of repentance every single day. So you know what it's like. Undoubtedly, you read Scripture. You come across a verse like, that kind of stings a little bit. That's the Holy Spirit leading you to repentance. You say something during your day at work and you're like, shouldn't have said that. That's the Holy Spirit leading you to repentance. You think something, maybe you don't even say it. And that's the Holy Spirit leading me to repentance. What is a true marker that you're a follower and a child of God? You possess the Holy Spirit. He leads you. And also, we don't have time to study that. We'd be here all day. The fruit of the Spirit. There are certain things that are just evident in your life because the Spirit is present. You guys know this, I can't grow anything, but any tree, except at my house, that's planted, that's supposed to bear fruit, I don't necessarily see that tree struggling to bear fruit. Okay, I've got an apple and a pear tree. I didn't plant those things. They were just on the property when we moved in. So I have no part in bringing these things to life or death. They're just there. But they work. I'm mowing the yard yesterday. I see a pear. I pull the pear off and I eat a pear. Why? It's just growing. Now my blueberry bush, it struggled a little bit. He was struggling to bear some blueberries. But the fruit, the tree, if planted correctly, let's say it like that. If planted correctly and in the proper soil with the proper nutrition, it doesn't struggle to bear fruit. So is true for your Christian life. If you are planted in Jesus and the Word of God is working in your life and the Spirit is leading you in your life is not going to struggle to bear fruit for Jesus. It's going to be natural. But you've constantly got to be led to places of repentance, because you know something you struggle with today, you probably didn't struggle with 20 years ago. There's a constant pursuit to kill this sin nature in your life, and the Spirit does His part in leading you to that, and that's proof that He's at work in your life. Number four, and lastly, grace changes your potential. Grace changes your potential. Look at verse 17 and 18 as we conclude. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So if you watch the news, you'll know these stories. I watch Fox 8, and so you watch it every night at 10 o'clock, see Van Ditten, what he's going to say for the weather. But before that, you got to hear about all this stuff that's going on in North Carolina. Every now and then, you'll hear someone that struck it big with the lottery. And so they won the mega something, and they scratched it off, and they got all the money in the world. Now, here's their story. I once was like this, but now my future is different. And so they say, well, now I'm going to get to buy all this, and I'm going to get to live like this, and I get all these riches and blessings of this new life that's coming my way. And you study them out. Usually they lose all the money in a year. But anyways, their projected future, it's great. Here's what he says. Your projected future is great. Look what he says. Look at verse 17. So he's called us heirs, joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus. We know that. We already looked at that. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, last Sunday night, if you were here, we looked at Joseph and we saw that there are some things in the Christian life. It's just expected. This is one of them. We don't have a prosperity gospel where we think that this side of heaven, everything's going to be great. That side of heaven, everything's going to be magnificent. But this side, we still live in a sin-cursed world. So what that means is there's still going to be things that happen to us and around us that we don't necessarily like. There's going to be doctors and visits, and there's going to be struggles in life and struggles at home and struggles in our work, and there's going to be just struggles. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution. You look at the church in other countries of our world, there is severe persecution today. So there is expected suffering in our world. And so here's what Paul says. So be that we suffer. But notice, I want you to look at verse 17. And if you underline, circle in your Bibles, I would encourage you to do this. If so be that we suffer, notice what the next two words say. With Him. So in your new position, in your progress, in your proof, you're not going through this life alone. Whatever you walk through, you're walking through it with Him. And then look on at what he says. We may also be glorified together. Then look at verse 18. For I reckon. Now, in Bennett, we like the word reckon. You ask somebody, hey, you going to Chicken Hut after church? Well, I reckon. What's that mean? We might. Ask someone at youth, well, you know, I reckon I'll go come over. I reckon we'll do this. Now, Paul's not saying here, well, I reckon, and maybe that one day, you know, your suffering will not be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He's not saying maybe. What this word actually means is, well, I have compared. It's a legal term. I have compared. I have thought through. I've really come to terms with what I'm about to say. So if you can imagine with me Paul 2,000 years ago, he literally weighed in the balance his present suffering with what is to come in the future. And so what he's saying is, after I have fully studied, and after I have fully come to my decision that my present suffering, in light of what is to come in the future, here's what he says. It's not even worthy to be compared to what is to come in the future. Why? Because I believe Paul could probably write a PhD dissertation on this fact alone, that he has compared the two, and he is fully confident that what is coming in the future is so much greater than what he's living in the present. And so, Paul, you can take a small medicine cup of water and compare it with the ocean. You can do that. Paul says you should not even begin to compare what you're going through right now with what is to come in the future. Why? Because what is to come in the future is so much and so far better than anything you will go through this side of heaven. He promises. Look what it says. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what's coming? Friend, one day, whether by death or by rapture, you're going to stand before Jesus. You're never going to hear the gavel go down in condemnation for you to pay for your sin. It's already paid for. You're actually going to be welcomed as a child of God for all of eternity, as a joint heir with Christ. And on that day, there will never be any more pain. There will never be any more cancer. There will never be any more heartache. Never be any more marital conflicts. Never any more tears of grief. Never any more heartbreaks. Never any more hurt. Never any more disappointed doctor visits. None of that. Because forever. What's the song say? What a day that'll be. And forever I shall be. What a day that will be. So friend, I know what it's like. You walk through this life and you compare what you're going through. But it's so hard. It's so difficult. Here's what Paul's saying. He knows. I mean, if we were to read Paul's resume for what he's went through, it's outlined in the New Testament. He went through shipwrecks and beatings, and this many times he was hit, and this many times he was hurt. And then he comes and writes something like this later, and he says, but you know what? I've compared it all with what's to come in my life in the future. And what I'm convinced that what I have in Jesus is far greater than what I'm experiencing right here. So therefore, I'm just going to serve Christ. I pray that's your disposition. That when you look back at grace and you get a full 30,000 foot view of your whole Christian life, you see that you're making progress. You see that every single day of your life, the Spirit is actively at work in your life. You see that your position now is a child of God. We don't deserve that. But He blesses us with that. There's proof in your life that the Spirit's actively at work. And your potential for the future is radically changed now that you're in Christ Jesus. So friend, there's a lot of ways we can apply this. So as Britton comes, we're almost finished. I was in a class a couple weeks ago, and the class was on grief. And so I just had a whole 3-day seminar on the topic of grief. And so we had to share in that class a personal grief story from our life. And so one guy that's in the class, it was 2 p.m. for us. New Orleans was meeting at 1 p.m. And then he was in Japan, so it was 3 a.m. And poor guy, he was chugging the coffee. I mean, he was sleepy, you could tell it, and he was trying to stay awake. These classes can get kind of monotonous, and you're on them for like 10 hours a day. And so the guy was talking. And he'd get to his personal grief story, and his was like, he said, I'm not going to share something about someone dying in my life because I think what I've been grieving is something far different. I was like, this should be unique. So he said, years ago, he went to Southeastern Seminary in Raleigh, and that he did a 4-year program. 2 years is to study mission work, and then the other 2 years is to go out into the mission field to get your bachelor's degree. And he said, he got placed in China. He met his wife, I think, at Southeastern. The Lord knitted in her heart to go to China. And just a beautiful story. They moved to China. They're there for, I really don't even know the whole amount of time. They had their whole family there. Their kids were not born here. They were born there in China. And had 2 little girls. And he said in 2019, they decided they wanted to come home because their kids had never experienced an American Christmas. So he said, we flew home. We had Christmas. We were going to go back in January. But you know 2019, what happened in China. Everything shut down with COVID, so we couldn't go back. They went to Japan. They came back to Hawaii. Long story short, they get a phone call one day. And it's, I'm guessing, he didn't go into too much detail, it's the government with America or the mission board or something that says they had seized some computers in China and found a blacklist with his family's name on it and his 2 little girls. And he said, your friend that you serve beside, he's already been killed or he's imprisoned. We don't know where he is. They've got your phones tapped. It's a long story. But here's what he said. We were so grieved, even in the face of death, that we couldn't go back to China. We were willing to die for the cause of Christ. And then he said this, because what's going on right here, I know what's coming is far better. And I'm sitting here, and it's 2 p.m. for me, it's 3 a.m. for him, and I'm like, how in the world? He would go back today. He said, because we had such a church family, such a close family there. And he said, you know what? Everything I have in Christ is far greater than the present suffering of this current time. And friend, that's true for you. Think about your relationship with Jesus. Now what? Now you should be killing sin. You should be mortifying it every single day, stomping it out. You should be recognizing your position as a child of God. You should be recognizing the proof of the Spirit in your life. And lastly, you should look forward to what's to come in light of this present suffering. What